Well, hey, good morning, church. Man, it's so good to be with you. I'm really excited to continue on in this Acts series that we've been in. If you don't really know what that means, we're going through a book of the Bible called the Book of Acts. It's found in the New Testament. And what amazes me about this book is in the Gospels, we have the story of Jesus, how he did his ministry. He died, he resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven, which is the beginning of Acts. And then what takes place in the next 27 chapters is why we're here today. And what amazes me is that there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of congregations that are meeting today all around the world, billions of people lifting up the name of Jesus because faithful men and women of God throughout the story of the church responded in faith in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, we have an opportunity to learn from them today. And so we're going to jump back into a story that got started last week in Acts chapter 3. Pastor Tim preached a message of two Jesus followers by the name of Peter and John. And they encountered this man who was born lame. And through this encounter, they miraculously heal this man in the name of Jesus. And because this man was so well known in Jerusalem as someone who could not walk and he's jumping and leaping around, this crowd starts to gather in amazement of what just happened. So in Acts 3, Peter steps up and he starts to explain what just unfolded before their eyes. And here's what happens next as we get into chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, if you can turn to Acts chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. You can follow along. There's a hardcover Bible right in front of you. And Acts is found in the New Testament right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start our text today in verse 1. Here's what it says. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening and they put them in jail until the next day. Now, a couple things stand out to me in this opening encounter now with the religious leaders. What is going on inside of them? What is going on within them that they are greatly disturbed? What annoys them, as one translation says, about the preaching of Peter? Why do they have such hostility that is worth throwing somebody in jail? They just heal some guy. They're talking to the crowds about what just happened. And yet there's this hostility that enters into the scene. What is more remarkable is the groups of people that are gathered together. So you have three of them. The first group are the priests and Sadducees. This is a group of people. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the afterlife. They're moral rationalists. They run the temple and all of the religious structure. And so to have a miracle take place upends their system. So they're upset. But then you have another group of people. And these are the teachers of the law. They're the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in miracles. But they were the keeper of the letter of the law. And they're upset. Why? Because Peter and John are upending their religious system. And then you have the politicians. They just want to do what's right and good for the people. And now there's a crowd there and that doesn't seem good for business. So these three groups of people that were so unlikely to gather together ideologically are unified in their frustration, in their disturbance of Peter and John. Why? Well, Luke tells us. He says, because Peter and John are preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'll just pause here for a moment and just let you know that this is a major theme that's going to go on through the rest of Acts, both with the Jews and the Greeks. The apostles will go out, they'll preach a message, they may do some miracles, and everything is fine and dandy. Everyone's getting along. All is great and good until someone opens their mouth about the resurrection. And then it all breaks loose. People are thrown in jail. They're whipped. They're flogged. They're beat. This message is offensive. The message of the resurrection. It leads to violence and persecution and mockery and dismissiveness. This group of people, these three unlikely groups to gather together, they're gathered together. Why? Because there's a hostility towards the message of the resurrection. There was something about it that was challenging. And so now there's this hatred and this violence towards Peter and John. And they don't know what to do because there's this huge crowd that has witnessed the miracle, but they have some problems with their messaging. And so they're kind of caught in the middle. So they began to question Peter and John. Verse 7. It said they had brought Peter and John before them and began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? The question they're asking is, what is the source of this miracle? No one can deny it. Everyone knew this man was lame and now he can walk. But what is the source of the miracle? If you probe a little bit deeper, the question that they're really asking is, who do you think you are? I mean, who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority to go on and heal people? That's our job. We're the religious leaders. And who gave you the right to stand up and start preaching to people? It's our job to teach the law. Who do you think you are? And here we have in the text the question that gives their heart away. It's the question that gives their heart away. It is the ultimate question of every single human heart. All of us are asking this question. Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the power? And the question that we all ask ourselves in religious circles is this question: who or what has ultimate authority? Who or what has ultimate authority? See, the religious leaders, they were not offended because Peter and John were talking about resurrected people coming to life. That's not what's going on here. Right? Because if you jump back a couple chapters into the Gospels, you'll find there's this man named Lazarus. He was dead for 4 days. Jesus resurrected him from the dead. Nobody went to jail. Everything was fine. It was okay. In fact, they had the triumphal entry. They had Palm Sunday as a result of Lazarus. Good things happened. Jesus resurrected a young girl. They say it was Jairus' daughter came back to life. No one broke out in hostility against Jesus over that. They celebrated. This is good news. So why is there so much animosity towards Peter and John preaching Jesus' resurrection? Why does that make a difference? And here's where we have to go back to chapter 3 to look at Peter's message. See, Peter's message is that Jesus, he did die. He did resurrect from the grave. And then he did this third thing, and it's so important. We can't miss this. He ascended into heaven. And Peter says that he is going to come back someday, and he's going to end all suffering and all evil once and for all. And as a result, all people of the world will be blessed through this person, Jesus. And this is the message that infuriated the leaders. The question is, if Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven and he is going to come back and his people will usher in the kingdom of God, what's the religious leader's job? Isn't that what they're supposed to do? How could these fishermen from Galilee who are untrained and uneducated upend this whole religious system that they had devoted their lives to? This is what disturbed them. Not just that Jesus came back from the dead, but what they were saying about Jesus. He's ruling, he's reigning in heaven, and now all power and authority is under the name of Jesus. And so they question, they say, who gave you that authority to preach that message? Who gave you the right to speak that version of your story? And so Peter responds to them, and I love how the text says, and now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds to their question. And he explains to them that Jesus is the reason why the man was healed. And he gives them the statement to the question behind their question. So their question was, by what power or what name did you do this? But they were really asking, who gave you the right? And so Peter's going to answer their question right here in verse 11. He says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Now, we don't so much build with cornerstones today, at least not in residential ways. But the cornerstone back in the first century, it was the stone that was laid first by which all of the rest of the structure would be built around. And the whole weight of that building rested upon the cornerstone. If you were to remove the cornerstone, over time, the entire building would fall apart and crumble. It was the most important piece. It was the foundation of the building. And Peter's saying that you have rejected Jesus as the cornerstone and something else is in his place. See, here's the reality for every single person in the room today. We all have a cornerstone. We all have something in our lives that is our center. We have something in our lives that we build our life upon, something that's most important, most valuable. Something that becomes our own sense of power or authority or status. Something that makes you, you at the core of your being. The thing that your life is built upon. It could be your education, could be your morality, could be your family, your career, maybe your athletic ability. But whatever it is, your security, your confidence, your joy and delight is tied to this thing that has become the foundation of your life. For the religious leaders, it was the authority they had over the religious system. Jesus says, you put that, or Peter said, you put that as the cornerstone of your lives. So any message to come against that disrupts and dysregulates their lives. James K. A. Smith said, we cannot love something as ultimate. Something has to be in that place in our hearts. There has to be something that we hold most dear and most ultimate in our lives. During the Reformation, John Calvin identified this when he said that our hearts are like little idol factories, making people and things little lords that determine the direction of our lives. We hold those things to help us figure out our identity, our worth, our value, our purpose, our joy and delight in our lives. And what Peter is saying, that you have rejected Jesus and you've put your confidence, your foundation in life in something else. And as Peter is speaking to the religious leaders of his day, I believe he's speaking to our hearts as well. What is the cornerstone of our lives? Kind of an interesting thought experiment here. Have you ever thought about the world in terms of good guys and bad guys? Have you ever thought about it? Of course you have, because you watched superheroes when you grew up, right? So yes, we think that there's good guys and there's bad guys, and so we've grown up, and so maybe we don't like to use those terms anymore. But we hold on to like our values and our ideologies and maybe other worldviews and ideologies, and some are better and some are worse, and we kind of pit them against one another. And so we might say to some worldview or some ideology and say, because this group of people or this person believes X, Y, Z, that's the problem with our world. But what's interesting, if you're really to think about it, if you were to ask those people that you're thinking about, they will give you A, B, C that you believe in, and they will say, that's what's wrong with the world. See, everybody holds on to an ideal, an ideology, a thought process that can become the core of our being. And anything that comes against it, you say, that's the problem over there. That's what's happening in our text. That if another person gets in our way or comes against what we hold as most ultimate and most dear, we respond much the way the religious leaders do. Rebecca Peppert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, says that whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power will be controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance will be controlled by acceptance. We do not control our lives. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. What she's talking about and what Peter's talking about in this text is a cornerstone. He's talking about a foundation. He's talking about that core of your being that needs to be held in place, or everything else is going to fall under it. Now, again, I don't know a whole lot about cornerstones. If you do know something about it, I'd love to talk with you because I love to learn. But I do know something about basement foundations. Okay. So when we lived in Minnesota, the last house that we owned, we looked through it and it was absolutely beautiful house. And we were looking through this house and we're like, why is it so cheap? And I'm always up for a good deal. Okay. And so we get down into the basement and we see these wall plates drilled in to the side of the basement foundation, right? These are called wall anchors. And what happens is there's a rod and a steel cable that is driven out to the house and an anchor set in place to hold up this wall. And so we were asking our realtor about it and they said, yeah, it's very common in this area due to the way that the soil moves around rain and waterfall. And so we talked through it. And this house has foundation issues, but I'm a sucker for a good deal, so we bought the house. Okay. So what happens for the next couple of years is as we're in bed at night and we're sleeping and a thunderstorm comes in, it starts pouring outside. I get this nudge next to me, like, go check the basement. I'm like, why? She's like, what if it caved in? I'm like, we would know if it caved in, right? Like the house would fall apart, right? But for several years, every time there was a storm, every time there was bad weather, there was anxiety, like, is the foundation going to hold? Are the wall anchors going to hold in place? By the way, I don't recommend buying a house with that, just so you know. Such a great metaphor for this idea of a cornerstone, for the idea of a firm foundation. When we do not have a firm foundation, we will always experience anxiety in our lives. We will always have worry and fear of, oh, is this going to be the moment where it all comes undone, where it all unravels, it all begins to fall apart. But what Peter is saying is that Christians have incredible certainty. Why? Because the cornerstone is Jesus. And there's no reason to have anxiety or fear because Jesus isn't like a crumbling foundation. He's secure and he's firm. But going back to the question, what has ultimate authority in our lives determines what we think about the foundation of our lives. This is why some people, they freak out when something happens to their money. The stock market crashes, the retirement's not where they want it to be. Other people, they freak out when a relationship ends. Other people, they freak out when they get passed up on a promotion and what that might mean for them. Or they might freak out in responding when a circumstance doesn't go the way that they want it to go. What are all of those things? They're pointing back to the foundation that we place our lives upon. And when that foundation isn't secure, we feel our lives unraveling and falling apart. And so the question to the religious leaders is a question for us today. Who or what has ultimate authority? Or who or what is the cornerstone of your life? You have to answer that question. It doesn't have to be the right answer. You just have to answer the question because it's going to reveal a lot about your life. Now, Peter is kind of a brash dude, okay? And so he's going to give a pretty brash response to this statement about Jesus being the cornerstone. Here's what he says, and I'm going to tell you this is offensive, okay? Get ready to be offended. Verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. How offensive is this verse in our culture today, in our world today? Salvation comes only through Jesus. Salvation comes only through no other name, only Christ. Only Jesus can be the cornerstone of your life. Only Jesus can be the center of your life. Now, I have to tell you, I think this is the most offensive statement in the book of Acts, if not all of the Bible. Only Jesus? No other way? I mean, this is the thing about Christianity that people just balk at. I mean, how exclusive is Christianity? Isn't it so arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Isn't it so arrogant to make an absolute truth claim that Christianity is right and all of the other religions are wrong? Peter, you're a little too bold here. Why can't everyone just believe and own their own version of salvation and everyone just live at peace and harmony with one another? See, the problem with that is this. And here's the problem with truth claims in general. If you make an absolute truth claim, Jesus has all power and authority over everything in heaven and earth. That's an absolute truth claim. Do you know what's also an absolute truth claim? To say he doesn't. If you say that all religions are equal and all gods kind of coexist in heaven together and no one has higher authority or power than the other and we all just kind of work it out together in the end, you know what that is? That's a truth claim. The very thing you don't like about Christianity is the very thing that you're saying. And so the question is, how do you know which truth claim is actually true? And Peter and John say, go look at the man who was lame and now can walk around. That's your answer. That Jesus is who he says he is and he's going to do what he's promised to do. That is to restore his kingdom and make all things right. And here's what we're doing. We're just participating in the work of God and making all things right in the world. That's the answer to the truth claim about Jesus. And so we really have to get to the question behind the question, right? So it's not just one truth claim or another truth claim. We have to ask the question, why is the truth claim that Jesus has ultimate authority and ultimate power, why is that so offensive? Why is that so offensive? And here's what it is. It's because there's a statement behind the statement. And the statement that every human heart wants to hold on to is, I get to decide what is right for me. Yeah? And if you get to decide what's right for you, then I get to decide what's right for me, and we can all live in the way that we want to live in this world. But when you're doing that, you know what you're doing? You're dismissing the reality that Jesus holds authority, not only your life, but over all of creation as well. So you can do that, but Peter's saying you're rejecting the cornerstone that holds life together. And this is what makes the religious leaders so upset. And it's not just with the Jews, it's also with the Greeks. See, the Jews, they were hardworking, God-fearing people. And what made them distinctive in the world was their morality. He said, if I just do my duty, what is wrong with the world is it is immoral. If I am a moral agent here in the world, then I can build my confidence that I'm doing the right thing. I'm a good person. The Greeks, they didn't care so much about morality. They cared about philosophy, about thought, about sophistication. And that's where they got their confidence. Is they said, well, what's wrong with the world is you guys just aren't thinking deep enough. And if you thought like we thought, then everything would go right in the world. They too thought that they were good. And so each person, you hear this? Each group of people is determining what is good, what is right for them on their own terms. With no other higher power or authority. And for many, many people, good becomes their cornerstone. Isn't that true? Like if I'm just good, that's enough. If I'm just a good person, if I just do good in the world, if I just, you know, think kind of the right ways, that's going to be enough to get me by. I love what Jesus says to the rich young ruler when he comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus sniffs it out right away. And he says, good is your cornerstone and it's never going to get you there. It's never going to get you there. No one is good but God alone. Good can't save you. And so the religious leaders, they're not mad about the resurrection. They're mad that they're preaching this message that you can only be saved through Jesus, that there's no other source that you can draw from to build your life upon. And that's what infuriated them because it wouldn't allow them to live life any way that they wanted. Tim Keller says, if you want to know what the cornerstone of your life is, look to the area of your life where you're most miserable and unhappy. Look to that because you are most oftentimes upset in the areas of your life that you want that thing to provide for you in only which God can. You want that to be the cornerstone. You want that to handle the weight of your identity, your purpose, your meaning, and it can't. And you're putting all of your weight on it, and it's crumbling, and you're frustrated, and you're angry that it's crumbling. And Peter's saying, no, put your hope in the cornerstone of your life, and it begins to change everything about the orientation of how you think about this world. Right? It's not that we won't face troubles or hardship or pain or difficulty. What the gospel says is that Jesus has authority over all of our pain, suffering, and hardship, over all things. And so even the areas of our life that we're not happy with, there is a promise that Jesus is coming back and he will make all things right. And even the areas that we're struggling with in our world, Jesus holds authority over that situation. And in that space, we can find joy and hope, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. This is why as Christians, one of the most difficult disciplines it takes for us to grow in our relationship with Christ is for our faith to overcome our circumstances. Because what the gospel tells us is that the gospel means that Jesus is already holding authority over this circumstance. And not only that, but he's working through this circumstance for his glory. There's confidence, there's hope, there's joy in that. But sometimes it's difficult to find that joy. And this is the testimony that Peter and John have at the back end of this text. They have this free life that is on display in front of these religious leaders. There's this deeper sense of freedom, this inner freedom, the freedom from self, the freedom from trying to determine the outcomes of our lives and truly just be free in who they are and how God has created them to be. They're fully alive in themselves. Here's what's observed about them in verse 13. It says, when they, the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. I love the courage observed here in the text. What they were observing in Peter and John was their source. Was their cornerstone. How could they have so much courage to be able to do what they were doing? And the religious leaders realized very quickly that it had nothing to do with their education or lack of education. It had nothing to do with their intellect or lack thereof. It had nothing to do with their experiences or their resources. It simply had to do with being with Jesus. They were marked by Jesus. Their cornerstone was Jesus. And I think in this moment, the religious leaders are remembering the life of Jesus and observing Peter and John carry themselves in the same way that Christ carried himself in front of the religious leaders. See, Jesus too had this type of courage to stand against threats and mockery. Jesus, too, had the power of God to miraculously heal people from incurable diseases. And so they're looking at Peter and John, and they're like, they are incredibly ordinary. They couldn't be more vanilla. They might as well be from Holcomb, Wisconsin. You know where Holcomb, Wisconsin is? Yeah, it's out there. That's Peter and John. There's nothing attractive about them except for this fact. They carry with them a sense of courage and a sense that God's power is working through them. And there's no other explanation that Jesus carried that same power. So my question for us, kind of in this moment, is what if people identified us in a similar manner? What if people looked at us and said, man, they are so vanilla. There's not a whole lot special about them. There's people smarter than them. There's people that have better abilities and more resources than them. But man, there is something about them. And they just bring just love and grace into relationships in a way I just haven't experienced before. Man, they're so kind and patient. There's something so unique. I got to find out what it is. And what if we, as a Christian community, as followers of Jesus, what if our identity wouldn't be on these other cornerstones that the world likes to build their lives around, but is centered around this place that we just spend time with Jesus and that marks us and shapes us to bring God's kingdom into the world around it. What if that is what we were known for? How beautiful would that be? Well, again, the religious leaders are upset by all that's going on. So in verse 18, they call them in again. And they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And I love Peter's response. He says, which is right in the eyes of God, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Notice how free they are. You can do whatever you want to us. That doesn't change the fact that we know where Jesus is, sitting on the throne in heaven. And you can do whatever you want to us, but that won't matter because Jesus is holding us in these moments and it's going to be okay. There's freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety. Why? Because their cornerstone is on Christ. So here's the question for us. If we were to be like Peter and John in the world around us, if people were to look at us and say, there's not a whole lot special about them, but there's something so distinctive because you've been with Jesus. You spend time with Jesus. You meditate on the ways of Jesus. Jesus becomes the cornerstone of your life. For that to happen, you first have to ask yourself the question, what is my cornerstone? Who or what has ultimate authority in my life? What is my source? Where do I draw my life upon? What causes me anxiety and fear and anger? And what if I were to let those things go and place my total hope and confidence on the risen Christ who's reigning and ruling over all creation in heaven? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just take a moment and we turn our eyes to you. Scriptures say that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith, that you hold all power and authority over the world and over our lives. And Lord, this morning I'm praying for maybe those in the room today that are asking themselves that question, who or what holds authority, and they would recognize it's not the person of Jesus. And maybe they came in today saying there's many ways to get to heaven. There's many ways to experience salvation. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to them in this moment. And there's people in this room that are saying, I need to respond in faith to declare that Jesus is Lord and has authority over my life and over all things. And if that's you today, I encourage you just to pray a little prayer and say, Lord Jesus, Lord, I give my life to you. I recognize you as the source of my life, and I declare in faith for you to be the cornerstone of my journey and of my life and of my faith. Would you do that work in my heart to forgive me of my sins and to make me new in you? Lord, for those who are praying that prayer this morning, I pray that you would meet them in a personal way. You'd mark this moment in their hearts as they begin this journey to seek you as the cornerstone and the foundation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.